Turn now in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 10. Before I read Leviticus 10, let us pray, asking God that He would show us mercy as we have just sung. Our God, we do not deserve Your mercy, otherwise it wouldn't be mercy. We don't deserve Your grace, otherwise it wouldn't be grace. And we see in this text two men who did not receive Your mercy, but who received Your judgment. And we pray that You would wake us up, that You would give us a sober-mindedness grounded in this text, and that You would also cause us great joy as we think about how this text of Scripture speaks of You as sovereign and as Savior. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Leviticus chapter 10, give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near Me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near. Carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did, according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons, "Take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place because it is your due and your son's due from the Lord's food offerings, for so I am commanded. But the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given as your due and your son's due from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved they shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be yours and your sons with you, as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded." Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary, as I commanded." And Moses said to Aaron, "Behold, today they have offered the sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" And when Moses heard that, he approved. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Do you remember how glorious the last chapter was? Chapter 9. The Lord God, King of glory, commands everyone to assemble, to draw near to him. Because he's promising that he, in his glory, is going to appear before everyone. And so Israel assembles. They give their sacrifices to Aaron and his sons. Aaron offers sacrifices first for himself, and his sons are a part of that, bringing him blood. And then he offers sacrifices on behalf of the people. Aaron steps down in view of everyone. His works have been performed. It is finished. And then he blesses the people. He pronounces that Aaronic benediction upon the people. And what do? They bow humbly and shout joyfully because the glory of the Lord has appeared to all of the people there. This is the kind of mountaintop experience that we pray would never stop. The glory of Israel appearing to Israel. The glory of God appearing to the people of God. The glorious Lord has provided the way. He has provided the sacrifices, the place, and the priests. He has graciously provided the way for his people to come, to draw near to him. He has offered the way of atonement that they would be covered, that they would be cleansed, so that they could be caught up in the heavenly places to worship him, to express adoration to him, to reflect on the peace that they have with him, to express gratitude and devotion to the Lord. We witness in Leviticus 8 and 9, really 1 through 9, we witness the rise of the holy priesthood. And now we lament the fall of two of its precious priests. No sooner does the Levitical priesthood begin than two of its members dishonor the Lord. Few passages of Scripture carry so heavy and terrifying a tone like this text does today. Oh, to be sure, there are many passages of Scripture, many low points in the history of Israel, Old Testament and New Testament. You can say, yeah, they're really messed up there. But few take the cake. And we come to one of them today, a text that we should not speak lightly of, and a text that has sober lessons for all of us. The point in Leviticus 10, the point in this sermon, is worshiping God as God has revealed is a matter of life or death. Worshiping God as God has revealed is a matter of life or death. Verse 1, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. We have to remember where we are in the story. If you've been with us, you know that Leviticus 8, 9, and 10 form one story. So we're still in this first story. In chapter 8, the place and the priests were purified. They were consecrated. They were made acceptable by God and by means of God. Verse 1, now. Now, Nadab and Abihu. This is telling us that we are finishing up the 7-day ordination and installation ceremony. We haven't left the 7 days. That's where we are in Leviticus chapter 10. This then is day 8. You heard an Easter sermon on day 8. And hopefully you saw that theme of new creation, that theme of new life, of turning things around from old to new. The sacrifices have been offered unto the Lord, but they had not yet been eaten by the priests. So what we have here is that on the day when creation meets new creation, when an old order is transitioning into the new, on this day, the eldest sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, bring dishonor to the day of honor. They are bringing death to the day of life. Children, it would be something like this. Children, are you listening to me? You like birthday parties, you have a birthday, you get one every year. You like your parents to acknowledge your birthday, give you some presents, give you a nice cake. Let's just say it's your birthday, and you're at the table, you've done your playtime, and now you're ready to open up gifts. First have a little cake, okay? And your parents rush over to the kitchen to grab that cake that they have made for you or that they have customized for you, and to bring the presents to the room. They go into the kitchen and they see your brother, your sister on the floor with cake all over him. The cake is a mess. He is in secret eating your cake. But more than that, he has opened your presents. She has opened your presents. It's all a mess. This day of celebration is a day of embarrassment. It's a day of destruction. Your cake is destroyed. It's a day of betrayal. Your cake, your presents, your brother or sister has taken. Would you like that to happen to you? Would you like your cake to be taken and eaten from you? Your presence to be opened up and taken? Would you want that? Of course not. That it's like that. But what Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, have done was much, much worse. Because they're not messing with cake. They're not opening up presents. They are dealing with the holy things of the Lord or bringing unholy things to the Lord. And they are doing all of this not to a brother or a sister or a father or a mother or a child. What they are doing this to is God himself, the glory of the Lord, King, Master, Authority, Redeemer. That is who they are doing this to. They offer up strange fire. These sons each took his own censer, which is a pan that's carrying fire from coals, and they've laid incense on this pan. And it was this, the unauthorized fire or strange fire that they give to the Lord as the climax of the worship service, the height of worship. They are offering up this unauthorized fire which the Lord had not commanded them. In Exodus 30, verse 9, the Lord gives instructions for the altar of incense. He says, "You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it." So the altar of incense must remain pure. It must remain intact. Now, the question has been asked many times. What is this unauthorized fire? What is this strange fire which the Lord had not commanded them to offer? Well, the rabbis list 12 possibilities. And I will not give you all 12. I don't even remember all 12. One Jewish commentator says that this unauthorized strange fire is unauthorized coals that go in the censer. They are coals from a different source, an unholy source, a source that has not been set apart. Christian commentators, no surprise here, they are also divided on what this means. One man says that it's the offering of incense through the censers was an illegitimate mode of offering to the Lord. That is to say, no incense sacrifice is permitted. And that's what they did. And so that was wrong. Another man says that Nadab and Abihu wanted more responsibility. After all, Dad, in the last chapter, did everything. All they did was bring the blood to him. They want a little more responsibility. I don't find that convincing. Others say, look at verse 8. The offering up of strange fire, unauthorized fire, is actually the drunkenness of Nadab and Abihu. In verse 8 it says, drink, or verses 8 and 9 say, don't drink any wine or strong drink, lest you die. And so people say the offering of strange fire is the posture in drawing near to the Lord, in a state of drunkenness. So it has less to do with the incense or the actual fire and more to do with the heart and the approach. And another man says, well, Leviticus 16 will help us inform our thinking about Leviticus 10, because in Leviticus 16, which is the chapter in the entire Pentateuch, by the way, it's the center of all of the first five books of the Bible. This is the Day of Atonement. And in Leviticus 16, it recalls this story to prohibit people from coming into the most holy place at a time of their own choosing. It would be like barging into the king's most holy place. And the penalty, as people feared in the days of Esther, with an earthly king, the penalty would be death. And I find this convincing, although perhaps there are reasons to reject it. And I'm not here to tell you the definitive interpretation, because I don't know it. But there are two things that need to be said. Our uncertainty was not their uncertainty. This is not a sin of ignorance. Aaron knew. Nadab and Abihu knew. Aaron's other sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, knew. Moses knew. Israel knew. So our uncertainty is not their uncertainty. This is not a sin of ignorance. This is a serious sin. And the other thing is that our uncertainty could, in the end, be actually a good thing, because it reminds us to be carefully obedient in all of life, even if we don't know all the particulars. If the Lord says, don't offer unauthorized fire, then don't offer unauthorized fire. We have to ask ourselves, are we surprised to see sin so soon in this text of Scripture? Are we surprised? These sons of Aaron were among those who went with Moses and Aaron, the elders, the 70 elders of Israel, to a special feast before the Lord back in Exodus chapter 6. They had some authority. They had some intimate knowledge of the things of God, of what God has revealed, of what God was going to do. And their behavior in Leviticus 10 contrasts the behavior with Moses and Aaron. The text over and over again says that Moses and Aaron did according to what the Lord commanded. Nadab and Abihu did not. It was strange or unauthorized fire, which the Lord had not commanded them. Just to give you an idea of what's going on here, what the Hebrew here is painting for us, this picture, is that as the Israelites are still bowing humbly and shouting joyfully to their God, as that is going on, two of their representatives are bringing death upon themselves. And these two, they also bowed, all right, crumbling to the floor, and had no time to utter a shriek in pain. They were gone like that. From this text, we recall how soon man throws himself into a pit of sin and misery. Consider Genesis 1 and 2. Beautiful texts of Scripture, aren't they all? God's creating all things in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And chapter 2, with that particular emphasis of mankind, male and female, he created them in his own image. And then Adam has this wonderful song, at last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, I got a woman. She's the best thing. Genesis 3. Adam, there's one more chapter. Got that serpent? Do you really want to hear from the Word of God? Do you really want to listen to Him? He's keeping you back. And the serpent deceives Eve. She partakes. Adam with her. Yeah, okay, I'll partake as well. Sin, misery, thorns, thistles. Genesis 1 and 2, beautiful. Genesis 3, destruction, ruined. If something doesn't happen, they are gone. That's what we see with Nadab and Abihu. Everything was looking up. Leviticus 8 and 9, beautiful chapters. Leviticus 10, two guys are gone. This is a sober reminder that human taste conforms. It must conform to the divine mandate. That our taste must conform to God's teaching. This is the principle that we see in Leviticus 10, that we worship as God has commanded. We worship God as God has commanded. In other words, it is forbidden if it wasn't commanded. This is important. It is not the case that if it's not forbidden, then it's free reign. If God didn't say no, then go ahead and do it. That's one understanding of Scripture, and it is a false understanding. God's not giving us the liberty to invent. He is clear. God commands the when, God commands the where, God commands the way. He does not let us invent when it comes to worshiping Him. And honestly, should we want to invent? We should not want to invent. Do people want to invent? Yes. Because they want their own will and not God's will. We seek to conform our will to God's will. We ask over and over again, this should be our prayer in all of life and especially in corporate worship, unite our hearts to fear your name. We want what you want. Our taste must grow to align with His divine pleasure. By saying that, I'm acknowledging that sometimes certain elements or certain phases, certain things that we do in corporate worship might not be to all of our liking. They might feel like or they might taste like liturgical peas right now. But this is God's good diet for us. And may we see them as the steak that they really are. We submit our preferences to His authoritative command. We suppress human tradition, and we submit to divine tradition as revealed in His Word. Novelty is no bueno. If it's new, you are doing it wrong. In the words of one comedian, stop it. Keep it simple, saints. His day, His place, His way. If someone says to you, I really didn't enjoy worship, all you have to say is, well, that's good because we weren't worshiping you. We were worshiping God. Did God consult us when He made the world? God asked Job that question, doesn't He? Did I ask you when I was making the animals? You weren't even the glimmer of your mom and dad's eyes. Because your mom and dad weren't even born. God didn't ask us for counsel on how He should create. Has God asked us how we should be saved? No. If He asked us, then we would try to be saved on our own works. That is that impulse, isn't it? Has God sought our advice on how He is to be worshipped? Maybe He wants to be sensitive to our needs, our preferences. And it's like a counsel. You know, He's not going to be tyrannical. He's going to seek our advice. God forbid. Literally, God forbid. God, through this text, could not be more direct and clear. The elephant is in the room. It is two dead guys on the tabernacle floor. It is weighty. It's a serious text. God killed two of His freshly minted ministers to send a clear and direct message to all of us, not just to Old Testament Israel, but to all of us today. God doesn't care if you think that Sunday is not the best day for worship. He didn't ask us. It is the Lord's day. It's not Michael Mock's day. It's not Caleb's day. It's not Matt's day. It's not Joel's day. It's the Lord's day. God doesn't care if you get bored hearing a call to worship every single Lord's Day. We shouldn't be bored hearing the call to worship if we know what it is. God, the King of all, saying, come and worship me. We shouldn't be bored by that. We should be thankful and joyful at that invitation. God doesn't care if you think you can do without a weekly confession of sin. You're a sinner. Would you also want to do without the assurance of pardon? God forbid. You need that assurance of pardon. And you need to be reminded that you and I are sinners. God didn't care, didn't ask us if we thought that some of his psalms were downers. Of course they're downers. We live in a world full of sin and misery. Some hard psalms. Just the psalms that match our hard lives. God doesn't care if you think you should throw some drama in the worship service. Some liturgical dance. Little liturgical pizzazz. He didn't ask us for that. We don't need a skit. Do that before the call to worship. Little kids, little Christmas celebration. It's fine. God doesn't care if you think that you will be helped in your worship through images of Jesus. You don't need those. They're false portraits of the Christ. God has not asked us how he is to be worshipped. He has told us how he is to be worshipped. And providentially, and rather humorously, churches and pastors will feel some of the effects of their and our foolish creativity from time to time. Some weeks ago, many of you have seen this online, there's this some pastor, he brings a prop up to the pulpit, which is an automatic red flag. You don't need the pulpit. Or you know, a prop, you got a Bible. That's all you need. Maybe some manuscript, okay, some water. He brings up this prop, which is a cake, and in the cake is a wooden stick to, you know, keep the cake intact. And I don't know what point he was saying, but he slams this cake on the pulpit, and through the hand goes the stick, right in front of everyone. The guy got impaled by his own foolish creativity. But even that was a mercy compared to what Nadab and Abihu got. Or even a church down the 99. Had a fog machine. Maybe you saw this. This made the news. This made national news. It was a fog machine left on Sunday night. 3 a.m. Firefighters rushed to this church because there's smoke. There's a lot of smoke. From the fog machine. I say this, I had attended a church for many years where fog machines were the standard and laser lights were a necessity. So I'm speaking from experience. And we don't need the fog machine. We don't need the lasers. We don't need the angels descending from the ceiling. I'm not making this up. We don't need those things. It is funny. You are right. The message is serious. Destruction comes to all who do not worship God as he has revealed. These are small but serious reminders that we worship God falsely to our own ruin. You need to see this. There's a tragic irony at the end of chapter 9 compared to the beginning of chapter 10. Look at 9:24. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Oh, that it would just end right there. And happily ever after they lived. 10:2. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. Not the burnt offerings, but Nadab and Abihu. And they died before the Lord. There is, at the end of chapter 9, acceptance through God's means. And then the beginning of chapter 10, there is consumption, there's burning of God's appointed priests who do not keep the holy things holy, who brought unholy things before the Lord. Our worship is acceptable when it is worshiping God as triune, when it is faith in God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mohammedism, Mormonism, Modalism, Molochism, all false forms of worship. Our worship is acceptable when Jesus alone is our Savior, alone is our mediator, alone is our intercessor. None of this Jesus and stuff. Jesus alone. Pluralism, paganism, popism, all false forms of worship. Nadab and Abihu, carrying close to their chest these censers with unauthorized fire, they serve as a warning to all of us. Can a man carry the fire of false worship next to his chest and not be burned by it? We do well to hear our God in this text. We know the answer to that question. Nevertheless, by God's grace, there can be peace. Do you see that in this text? The need for peace here is assumed because of the presence of pain. There is loss. There is death. Nadab and Abihu are gone. Moses calls over the cousins of Nadab and Abihu to carry off the bodies outside the camp. Because corpses corrupt, they defile, they need to be taken out as soon as possible. And so the cousins cover the corpses with their coats, and they carry them outside this holy tabernacle. But Aaron and his sons cannot leave. They have still been consecrated. The anointing oil is still upon them, and they remain duty-bound to serve in this tabernacle. The pain for this once proud father had to be almost unbearable. They were sons. They were serving God with him. A pastor who has sons would be happy to have at least one of his sons become a pastor after him. What a joy that would be. But they didn't even get off the ground. They didn't even get to start because of their foolish creativity and blatant disregard for what God has commanded and what God has not commanded. And remarkably, Aaron holds his peace, even when it pains him to see his sons that are dead. The end of verse 3, it says, "And Aaron held his peace." You see, Aaron had learned his lesson from not even a year before. You remember what Aaron had done with that golden calf incident. And there's actually an allusion back to Adam and Eve in the garden when you have the golden calf incident. You have the people of Israel. You know, Moses is tearing up on the mountain. He's not going to come down, they reason. Well, we need to have something else. We need to have some other expression of our God or another God to help us along the way. Here, Aaron, here's a bunch of gold. And Aaron, when confronted, says, you know how the people are. They're hard-hearted. They were insistent, and I had the gold, and I threw it in this furnace, and out comes this golden calf. Not my fault. But it was his fault. Like Adam should have done by crushing the serpent, Aaron should have said, "No, Israel, just wait. We don't need another God. We have one. He has spoken to Moses. Moses is coming down. Just wait. Be patient." And his embarrassing failure from 8 or 9 months before this episode in Leviticus 10, by God's grace, would not be forgotten. Aaron would remember how God spared him. Aaron held his peace. And he held his peace because, well, God had spared him earlier, but also and mainly from what the previous verse, what the previous section says in that verse. Divine holiness. Among those who are near me, the Lord says, I will be sanctified. Before all the people, I will be glorified. God insists on being sanctified, set apart in the hearts of his people, glorified, exalted for the glory of the Lord that he is by all who are near him. That is to say, his priests. Aaron didn't have a leg to stand on. He couldn't accuse God of any injustice. The Lord God did not owe him or his sons any grace or mercy, and God, in the case of his sons, chose justice. And Aaron then rightly is still. He holds his peace. He receives this hard truth, and he accepts the justice of divine judgment. Before David would even be alive to pen his penitential psalm, Psalm 51, Aaron's posture before God is the same. You are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Aaron held his peace. Dear ones, we disregard this truth to our own peril, our own destruction. God is just and we are not. God is authority and we are not. In fact, true peace really comes from acknowledging God as authority. For those of you who love some of C.S. Lewis's writings, there's an episode, a scene in C.S. Lewis's Perelandra. There's a contrast between Weston, who is the evil, demon-possessed man, and then Ransom, named Ransom, Savior, and the Green Lady. There's this clash of counsel as Weston is encouraging disobedience. Of course, he doesn't call it disobedience, he labels it freedom. And then as Ransom is urging the Green Lady to do what Maladil has commanded, Weston says, Maladil's command is a mere command. He wants you to break it and be free. That's what he really wants. And Ransom says to her, are you, Maladil, that you should determine what is good for the king? It is not within your prerogative to determine what is right for the king. You have an authority above you. Submit to that authority. And the hard application for all of us is that regardless of what happens to us or to our own, we hold our peace. Imagine the pain of the loss of your own children. And imagine the compounded pain if it was their own inexcusable sin that resulted in their death. But Aaron bites his tongue. He doesn't use his God-gifted mouth to voice accusations against the judge of all the earth, to accuse him. And through this text, we see that God regulates even our grief. And that's a hard point for some of us to acknowledge, for some of us to submit to. God is saying that there is some grief that is wrong grief. That you should not grieve in a certain way. And you should grieve. And you should grieve with hope for those who are in Christ. God is sovereign even over our emotional life. We don't get to say that because this is my feeling, it then is right. No, God is saying, take that feeling, take that emotion, and subordinate it, subject it to my will. And at times, our holy, just God will make examples out of people, as he did here in the Old Testament, as he does at least a few times in the New Testament. Think about the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 12, you have King Herod, who just thought he was the cock of the walk. He was the best thing since sliced bread, I guess. And remember, he was strategically able to provide for his people. And they're like, this is great. This is a God right here. And he says, yeah, that's right. Give it to me. You are right to worship me. And what does God do? He strikes him down, and he is eaten by worms. Or even earlier in Acts chapter 5, with believers, Ananias and Sapphira. They lie to God. They lie to the Holy Spirit. And each one in turn struck down dead. Carried off. Or consider 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when God is telling the people in Corinth that they are to treat the holy things as holy. When it came to the Lord's Supper, some people were abusing the Lord's Supper, and they grew sick because of this abuse, and some even died because of this abuse. And we say, it's just a piece of bread and some wine. No, it's a sacrament. It's a holy thing from God. We must not take it lightly. We must view it seriously. Even today, God has given us funerals as reminders that everyone is going to die, and then comes judgment. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2 says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. And I don't want to quibble over certain words, but sometimes funerals are called celebrations of life. And there is truth to that. We are celebrating what God had given, what life was on earth. And it's good to give thanks to God for the life that was on earth. But sometimes people do that to mask, to minimize what really happened. Is that the person is now dead. That life is not here on earth any longer. And its funerals are reminders that everyone is going to die. We must sorrow over our sin now before it is too late. The Green Lady spoke with wisdom in an earlier episode when she asked Ransom, how can one wish any of those waves not to reach us, which Maladil is rolling towards us? As God is sending his providence, as God is giving us trial after trial, as he is giving us whatever it is, whatever my God ordains is right, should be our song. And why would we want to resist what God is sending our way? The only way we would want to resist it is if we think that God is not sovereign, or that God is not wise, that God is not good, that God does not love. But if we have that picture of God, if we have the biblical picture of God, then yes, there are hard things, but we can be joyful, we can be content, and we don't have to accuse God. We can say, why, Lord? We can cry out, how long, O Lord? But never accuse him of any sin. We cannot escape God's sovereign unfolding of all events. We cannot escape that death will come to all of us. By God's grace, however, there is recovery even after idolatry. We see that in this text. We see that through the continuation of duty. Duty is continued to be called from heaven above. Duty remained even in the face of grief of brothers or sons. If you're in the military, if you're at war, and you lose a brother, there is grief. Because your brother in arms has died. But the fight rages on. You cannot say to the enemy, will you hold on a second, because I have to mourn the loss of my brother. They don't care. You must keep fighting. And here the remaining grieving ministers take heed, but they do not abandon post. Because to do so would send the wrong message. It would be to prioritize death over life. It would be to prioritize man over God. It would be to side with the priests and not with God. It would be to judge God. And we see in verses 9 and 10 that we are to have self-control, not being controlled by spirits, but by the Spirit of God. Being drunk makes these ministers unable to perform their duties of distinguishing between holy and the common, between unclean and clean. Here, connecting creation and recreation, the Lord highlights distinctions. At creation, the Lord separated light from dark, waters above from those below, day from night. As God's priests, they must distinguish and teach others how to distinguish. This is what chapters 11 through 15 are all about. We're going to get into a difficult section of Leviticus, 11 through 15, probably the hardest section about the clean laws, leprosy, and all that. The heart of it is this necessity of making proper distinctions, liturgical distinctions. And in keeping the men's eyes on their call, God is not being cold here. Holding them to their duty, God is not being distant or uncaring. Measured grief was for their sake and for the sake of the congregation. Verse 12, Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons, "Take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy." In thinking of everyone else, God makes sure that care is going to continue, that the death of Nadab and Abihu is not going to derail his pursuit of gracing them with atonement. The king, through his mediator Moses, assures that the feast must carry on. So Moses says, "Eat what is left of the grain offering and the peace offering. It is your due." The breast and the shoulders of the peace offerings would then be brought to their families so that their daughters might eat of them, feasting together in community. This shows us the heart of God, that he cares to continually feed us despite the offense to his holiness. Do you see how gracious this is? God could have just thrown up his hands and said, "Fine, I'm done. Forget it. You ruined it. You offered up strange fire. You had one chance, and you blew it. We're done." He doesn't do that. He says, "Make sure you eat. Make sure you are well fed." Hasn't our God shown us this care by providing not only our daily bread despite our daily sins, but also the manna from heaven above? He provides food. He provides forgiveness. Look at verse 16. Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. He was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary? Since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation." What a reminder of the atonement that we all desperately need. As this tragic story comes to a close, rather than it winding down, you see Moses being wound up here. He's angry. There's a big problem. Moses asks about the goat for the sin offering. He diligently inquires about it. Where is it? What has happened to it? Behold, it was burnt up. What? It was burned up? It shouldn't have been burned up. And to understand this, behold, this anger, you have to remember Leviticus 6:26, and I'm sure we all do. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. Moses is angry at the surviving sons because they should have eaten it and they didn't. Because by eating it, they bear the iniquity of the congregation. But there's this little bit of an argument between Moses and his brother. Aaron doesn't think he can still eat it. He didn't think that they were still allowed to. He knew Leviticus 6:26. It was just a few chapters before he knew it. But he thought it no longer applied to him in this situation. And why? Because he thought that they had shared in the guilt. If they had shared in the guilt, then this offering for a congregation would not then be an acceptable offering to atone for the priest's sins. And so he takes responsibility, unlike original Adam. He takes responsibility for what was neglected, and he actually interprets the law. And Moses, hearing Aaron's attention to detail, approves. You're thinking like the high priest. Careful attention must be paid in how we serve our God. All of this is essential to communicate the bearing of the sins of the people. Despite the offense against God's holiness, God here cares to provide atonement. Beloved, God sent his only begotten Son, the high priest, to die under divine burning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, high priest after the order of Melchizedek, to be born under the law, born of a woman, to follow that divine law precisely. Jesus remained the dutiful Son of God, despite all the temptations, despite all the suffering, despite all of your sin. He had one mission at heart. It was to bring God's chosen people to his Father for worship, for the Father is seeking people to worship him, to bring people to the Father for life. His mission was fulfilled not only by teaching how to distinguish between holy and profane, clean and unclean, but by getting on that cross for all the wrong that was ever committed, that we would ever commit in thought, word, and deed, whether we knew it or didn't know it, whether we accepted or tried to suppress it. The Son of Man was high and lifted up on the cross, and the Father's full wrath consumed him. The fire kept burning on the cross until the full record of our sin was pulverized and placed in the ash heap outside the camp. This is how much your Father in heaven loves the world. He takes all of that stored up wrath because of our millennia of sin, all the sin that would justly call down the fire upon our souls in everlasting torment. He took all of that and places it on his Son. This is how much the Son loved the world. Out of love for the Father, out of love for you, and all God's chosen ones, he says, Father, give it all to me. Give none of it to them. I will gladly take all of it, so that they shall be one, even as you, Father, and I are one. This is how much the Spirit of God loves the world. Out of love for the Father, out of love for the Son, out of love for all of God's chosen ones, the Spirit, without hesitation and with all haste, flies down to all of God's elect, gives us new life, gives us faith, turns our eyes to Jesus, the one with the Spirit without measure, and gladly applies the entire work of Christ to our hearts. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we thank you for this text of Scripture, so heavy a text of Scripture, so sobering a wake-up call, and yet full of grace, full of your love for atonement, your hot pursuit of having the iniquity of your people rightly borne. We thank you for the high priest who bore all of our sins on the cross and was raised from the dead. In his name we pray, amen.